Good morning again. We are going to do our scripture reading now, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 29. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 259. Again, that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 29. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and had cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart. You have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Aaron. Kids, if you haven't already, you are welcome to head out to worshipers in training. They probably already left because they know the drill. Wow, was that just a wonderful opening to our worship service? Felt really powerful. Good morning, church. I am Patrick Tetzloff. I'm one of the elders here at Grace, and it's really good to see everybody here on this wonderful Sunday morning. And I'm guessing a few of you are thinking, really? Another substitute preacher? Where is Pastor Mike exactly? Well, he's here today. Mike just completed an intense workshop, which took him through most of July. And I know he's really looking forward to being up here next week. So rest assured. Before we get into the material, though, I'd like to open with a word of prayer and ask for God's help, if you would bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the great and awesome privilege it is to be your people and to be here and worship you this morning. Lord, I just ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that not a single person would leave here unchanged by the power of your word. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been working through a mini-series here called Know the Story. And this is a departure from our typical approach of working sequentially through books of the Bible. Our motivation that Chris revealed when he opened the story, Know the Story a few weeks ago, was to zoom out and see how the Bible tells one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation, all about Jesus Christ. And Chris started off the series showing us God's grand design in the creation account from Genesis 2. Matthew then explained from Genesis 3 the cause of sin, the consequence of sin, and the hope that we have as sinners. Clint, just 2 weeks ago, powerfully presented the significance of the Passover and showed us how God delivers his people through substitutionary sacrifice so they can serve him alone. And last week, Chris unpacked the Mosaic Covenant, which showed us how a faithful and jealous God is merciful to a stiff-necked people. And one of my challenges this week is to bring us efficiently from Moses to King David. Now, this covers a period of about 300 years. So I have this section titled 300 Years in 3 Minutes. So let's fasten your seatbelts and shake out any cobwebs that might be in your brain here, because there are 7 books of the Bible in between Exodus and 2 Samuel. We have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then we get 1 Samuel. And as we saw last week, Moses had received the Ten Commandments for a second time as God renewed his covenant with his people. God then gave Moses very specific instructions for construction of a tabernacle or tent for God to dwell with his people. This also included instructions for building the ark and the other wonderful pieces that would furnish the tabernacle. Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Leviticus then gives details of the law for both the priesthood and the people and provides a means to atone for the sins they will surely commit. God's people continue to wander through the wilderness in Numbers. Then in Deuteronomy, with Moses still leading them, we find God's people very close to the promised land. They have victories against their enemies. There's more details of the law that are unfolded, and the covenant is renewed again towards the end of the book. Moses then passes the torch to Joshua, who leads the people into the promised land. In Joshua, there are numerous victories, but there are also some signs of trouble. And Judges is a mostly violent, depressing, downward spiral. The people keep straying from God. They suffer the consequences, they repent, and they repeat the cycle over and over again. There are a few bright moments, but chaos and dysfunction characterize much of the book of Judges. The book ends with this interesting line where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that line's a perfect description for any society or any individual who loses sight of God. Just everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. And Judges leaves us with this distinct impression that Israel wants a king. Now, sandwiched right in between Judges and 1 Samuel is Ruth. And it's a wonderfully uplifting book, especially after the darkness of Judges. You can read the story of how God orchestrated the events of one family to move his purposes forward, working in the life of Ruth, who will turn out to be the great-grandmother of King David. And this brings us to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is Israel's last judge. And the first book of Samuel follows this major transition from the period of judges to the period of kings. By chapter 8, we read that Samuel is old and the people demand a king. Sadly, we are told that they are not rejecting Samuel, but they are rejecting God as their ultimate king. The people want a leader. They want a hero. They want a hero that they can see. They want a king like all the other nations. And you know, I had a hero once. My childhood hero was Lawrence Thoreau. Lawrence grew up poor in a tough neighborhood on the south side of Chicago. Lawrence was said to have had a photographic memory. He was a football star, studied martial arts, and was a three-time city wrestling champ. Lawrence went on to be an actor and a professional wrestler. Lawrence Thoreau is better known as Mr. T. I used to watch Mr. T on the A-Team, and at 11 years old, he just seemed like a great big hero to me. He was tough, but he was fair. And Mr. T, along with the rest of the A-Team, they traveled all over the country delivering vigilante justice in a 45-minute TV show. Now think of your heroes. What kind of qualities do they have? They tough, strong, wise, fair, smart, funny, handsome, or pretty, or maybe a bunch of those qualities all in one. And if we're honest, we still fall into the hero trap just a little. We hold up sports stars like Giannis or Aaron Rodgers or, I hate to say it, even Tom Brady as heroes. And if not sports, maybe it's celebrities, actors, actresses, musicians, or maybe your heroes come from business or politics. It's a funny thing that we all seem to be wired to look for heroes. It's as if we're all waiting for that perfect person to step on the stage of history so we can look up to them and follow them. And as far as Israel's desire for a king, God grants their wishes and gives them a king. And God warns them that things will not go well. And the people select Saul as their chosen king. And on paper, Saul has the makings of a hero. He's tall, he's handsome, he's wealthy, he's from a good family. And once he's king, Saul has some success, but his critical flaw is that he rejects the word of the Lord. And eventually the kingdom is torn away from him to be given to another. Saul was the people's choice, but the next king would be different. Listen to the instructions given to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" God chooses David to be the next king. And David is just a shepherd boy, and he's the youngest of his family. And not long after this, we read how David faced the giant Goliath. And although he was wildly outmatched, he knew the Lord was with him and ensured his victory. Now, even though God had spoken, some time would pass before Saul would leave the throne and David would take his seat as the king of Israel. A grand adventure ensues with Saul chasing David all around, and 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. And this brings us to the book of 2 Samuel. Summary between Moses and David, and maybe that was a little bit longer than 3 minutes, but hopefully it's a helpful roadmap as we continue through the Know the Story series. And I would really encourage you, if you guys haven't been through some of these books recently or at all, please read them. They're really compelling stories, and there's so much there for us. So now let's move on to 2 Samuel, which is all about the reign of King David. And the book starts with David mourning the death of Saul and his friend Jonathan. Then David is officially anointed king of Judah. And after a long battle with the house of Saul for Israel, David is anointed king of Israel as well as Judah, reuniting the kingdom after a split. David takes the city of Jerusalem, and David grew greater and greater because the Lord was with him. David has success against the Philistines and eventually brings the ark back to Jerusalem. That brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is one of the most significant passages in 2 Samuel. In fact, I've heard it claimed that 2 Samuel 7 is one of the top 10 chapters in the entire Bible. And after this morning, I hope you will agree as we see how this passage directly connects the events of the Old and the New Testament. What we have here is an amazing promise that God makes to David about his plans for the future of David's family. And what I aim to convince you of this morning is that 2 Samuel 7 shows us how God is working to execute his plan to set his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. Again, God is working to execute his plan to set his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. And this is going to unfold in 3 movements. We're going to cover David's plan and the Lord's response. Then we're going to see the Lord reveal his plan to David. And finally, we're going to see David's response of humility and praise. So the first section, David's plan and the Lord's response. The conversation in chapter 7 is primarily between God and David, with God speaking through the prophet Nathan. And in this first section of text, we learn that the Lord had given David rest from all the surrounding enemies. This time of rest has apparently given David some time to think, and he's thinking big. He tells the prophet Nathan that he wants to build a house for God. David's motivation appears to be good. David dwells in a house made of cedar, but the Ark of God, which represented God's presence in Israel, dwells in a tent. And the Ark is the most cherished possession of God's people, and it would seem reasonable to have the Ark in a more permanent structure. Nathan the prophet agrees, and in verse 3 says to David, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." There's one problem. There's no mention of David or Nathan seeking direction from God as it relates to the Ark. And in verse 4, we read that that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And it becomes clear that David's plan was out of step with God's plan. God offers a correction for David in verses 5 through 7. And we read that David failed to consult God or seek his guidance. And we learn that in these verses, God never asked for a house. I found this interesting passage in Leviticus 26 that reads, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." In these verses, when God says he will make his dwelling among his people, the word used for dwelling is tabernacle. God's desire was to dwell with his people, and he never asked them to build a house for him. So David quickly learns that his plans are not the same as the Lord's plans. And don't we find ourselves in David's position sometimes? I don't mean trying to build a house for God, but sometimes we have a really great idea. Something we think, man, this could make a big impact. Maybe it's a fundraiser. Maybe it's a new idea for serving the local community. Or maybe we're just praying for a friend or loved one to be blessed in a particular way. Our plans can be good, and our request seems to be one that would honor God. But that doesn't mean things are going to go according to our plan. And my wife, Erin, and I had a situation like that just this week. We have a friend who's looking for a new place to live. She needs more space, maybe a little backyard where the kids can play, and more importantly, would really like to make a fresh start. And Erin and I thought we had found the perfect place for her and her family. We did our due diligence, we prayed, we acted, all in hope that God would bless her with a new place to dwell. Everything seemed like it was coming together perfectly. And then we got the news that the house we thought was so perfect for her was no longer available. And were we disappointed? You bet. But this is how it goes sometimes. We make plans. We use discernment. We act. But often we learn our plans are not God's plans. And this can be tough, but it's where faith comes in. When our plans don't line up with God's plans, we need to hold on to our faith that God knows better. And God's plans are not our plans because God's plans are better than anything we could imagine. And we'll see that in our next section of text when God shares his plan with David and he learns this lesson firsthand. So moving on to verses 8 through 17, the Lord's plan. The Lord first reminds David of what's really going on here. And in verse 8, in the first half of verse 9, the Lord reminds David of who he is. David is the Lord's servant. It was God who plucked David out of the pasture, took him from leading sheep to make David a leader of God's own people, Israel. God has been with David all along and has been the one ensuring David's success in all things. This was likely a little humbling and a quick change in direction from David wanting to build a house for God to God reminding David of his place in God's plans. And I don't think we're supposed to read this as some sort of stinging rebuke. I think it's a reminder or a correction, because before verse 9 is finished, we read, "And I will make for you a great name, like the great ones of the earth." And David has had some success as king, but God tells him that he will make for David a great name, as great as any on the earth. And if this wasn't enough, in verses 10 and the first half of 11, we learn that not only will David's name be great, but God is making a place for his people. He's going to plant them in a secure place, and God is going to give them rest from all of their enemies. And that promise of rest, what a wonderful promise that is. I mean, don't we all long for rest? Don't we all long to lie down in green pastures beside still waters? Don't we just want rest from our enemies, rest from the pressure and the chaos of daily life, rest from politics, the news, the economy, rest from broken relationships, rest from sickness, rest from suffering? So God promises he's not only appointing a place for his people to dwell, but he will give them rest from all their enemies. And verse 11 concludes with God saying, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." And remember, this all started with David wanting to build the house for the ark. And now God flips everything around and tells David he's going to make David a house. And I think we need to pay attention here, because the word house is used in two different ways here. The first usage of house is the one I think we normally go to. That's a dwelling place, a home, a building. It's living quarters for people. The second use of house is a family. It includes ancestors, descendants, kindred. And we often think of this usage in terms of a royal lineage, like the royal House of Windsor, or the slightly lesser known House of Tetzloff. The use of house here is a line of succession. And both of these usages are in play in 12 through 17 as God continues his amazing promise to David. Instead of David building a house for the Lord tells David he has plans to build a house through David. And verse 12, we learn that this will occur after David dies. God will raise up his offspring and establish his kingdom. And in the first half of 13, we learn that this offspring will be the one who builds a house for the Lord. Now, looking forward in our Bibles just a bit, we know that it was David's son Solomon who would build the first temple. And Mike's going to talk more about that next week. But the end of 13, we read, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this promise appears to quickly extend far beyond Solomon. And we're going to revisit that in a minute. In verse 14, we read that this offspring will be like a son to God who will be as his father. And we note that when this offspring commits iniquity, that God will discipline him with the rod of men. This may have a bit of an ominous feel, but again, looking forward, we know this was the case with Solomon, who will be disciplined by God. And this warning is offset with some good news at the end of in verse 15, as we are told that God's steadfast love will not depart from David's offspring. And remember, God had ripped the kingdom away from Saul. And however, even though God will discipline David's offspring when they sin, he will not stop loving them. And this is how it is with God and his people. He loves them, and his love is the source of the discipline they receive. And we're reminded of this by the author of Hebrews from 12:6, where we read, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." The Hebrews passage goes on to say that when we are disciplined, God is treating us like sons. And this can be a hard thing to accept in the moment, but should be reassuring that we can be certain God's love will not depart from his people, even when they experience his discipline. In verse 16, God promises David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Surely David was stunned. He started off wanting to build a house for God and learns that his house, one of his offspring, will be established forever before God. You see, God is building an everlasting kingdom that comes through the line of David. David's plan to build God a house seems pretty small in light of what God has planned. And here David learns through this promise that God is working to execute his plan to set his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. Now, nobody knows exactly when 2 Samuel was written, but it was likely penned after David's death within a generation or two of David's reign. And what this means is the original readers would have been wondering when this everlasting kingdom would arrive, and who is this king that will rule forever? And Psalm 89 confirms that this moment was truly a covenant between God and David and something to sing about. Listen to verses 1 through 4 from Psalm 89. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." There will be 20 more kings of Judah in the line of David who will reign over the next 400 or so years. A few are good, but most are not. And many will be disciplined by God for their unfaithfulness. As God's people see kings come and kings go, they must have found themselves wondering who and when will they have their eternal king. And tying this back to our sermon series, Know the Story, we see how this is another promise in a line of promises made by God. In Genesis 3, there's the promise of an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. Abraham receives a wonderful promise that in his offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And David now receives a promise that his offspring will reign forever. And unlike the original readers, we don't have to guess. Because from the New Testament, we know that this promised offspring is indeed Jesus Christ, who arrives as a baby approximately 1,000 years after David's reign. Luke 1, 30 through 33, as the angel of the Lord is speaking to Mary, we read, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And in Matthew's gospel, he opens making a similar connection all the way back to Abraham. Matthew 1:1 opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God was at work for centuries upon centuries, orchestrating the events of human history to bring his eternal king forward. And as we continue through this series, we will see how this connection, this line of promises, extends into the future. How amazing is it to think that this long line from Abraham to Jesus passes through David? And remember, our main premise for this entire series, Know the Story, is that the Bible tells one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation about Jesus Christ. And here we are, Grace Church, 2,000 years after Jesus' incarnation, marveling at these connections. And we should be humbled by this. And in our final section of text, verses 18 through 29, David is indeed humbled after receiving these promises from God. David cries out in a joyful and loving prayer in verses 18 through 29. And David says over and over that he is God's servant. And David is a king, and a powerful king at that. But he sees again clearly that he is a simple servant of God. His prayer contained in these verses is filled with affection, and his heart is bursting with love as he exclaims, "O Lord God," over and over. David calls this promise an instruction for all of mankind, as he is certain that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. And the wonderful thing about this prayer is that although David is grateful that God is working through him, he acknowledges that God alone is great. We learn from David's prayer that God is acting in accordance to his heart, that God is great and there is none like him. We learn that God is making his name great and doing so by choosing a people for himself so they will be his people and he will be their God. And God is not only great, but his words are true. And David closes his prayer saying, "Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David has been humbled by the revelation of God's plan. He has learned that God is going to work through his descendants to execute his plan to set his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. This must have been mind-blowing for David. And if David only knew, if he only knew what we knew, he'd be floored. Jesus says as much in Luke 10, where he says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." We have the gospel message so readily available, I think too often we forget the wonder of it. David only knew a little piece of God's plan. He knew about a plan to set a king on an eternal throne, but he had no idea how it would transpire. If David only knew that God would send his only son to be born of a woman through the line of David to come and dwell among us. Remember, Jesus had no home when he was here either. He didn't dwell in a temple. Jesus said so in Matthew 8:20, where he tells a disciple that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And at the appointed time, Jesus went to the cross and gave his life as a ransom for many, and 3 days later rose from the grave in accordance with the scriptures. And it is through Jesus that all of us who are Christians are connected to the very promise that God made to David. Paul, in the opening of Ephesians, says we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that it is through Jesus that we have been predestined for adoption as sons. And it's highly unlikely that any of us are blood relatives of King David, but through Jesus, we are indeed sons and daughters of God our Father, and we are indeed in the royal line. Listen to Peter from 1 Peter 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise God the Father. Praise the Holy Spirit. Praise the Son. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And oh, if only David could know what we know today. This is quite a passage and quite a promise. What a God that we have. All right, I'm going to have to land this plane here. We're going to be here for a while. So what I hope you see from this passage is that God is working to execute his plan to set his eternal king over his eternal kingdom. And for those of you who are still on the fence, I would ask you to search your heart this morning. God has put inside of us a desire to worship him, a desire to follow a true and worthy king, and a knowledge that there's something eternal within us that seeks acceptance from our Creator. Like Israel, perhaps you are seeking a king. You may not see it directly, but maybe you notice how you keep searching for a hero, a leader, someone who really knows you, someone who loves and accepts you. The problem is our hearts are hard. And sin creates a barrier between us and God. It distorts our relationship with God. And if this problem is not dealt with, it has dire, eternal consequences. Jesus is the king you seek. He sacrificed everything so that you could be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Bend the knee. Humble yourselves before the only worthy king. Repent of your sin and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then give your entire life over to him. It's his anyway. And in exchange for that, you'll receive an inheritance which is greater than any earthly king has ever dreamed of. And with that, I want to close with a look at where David and all of us who have placed their faith in Christ are headed. Here's a little peek into the throne room of God from Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12, where it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Church, let's pray. Oh Lord, I just thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, I pray again that it will go out and be active and work in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray those who know you would grow closer to you through this message, and those who don't know you would have their eyes opened to see and their hearts softened to feel your word, Lord. Love you so much, Lord, and thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.